and that would be good. All right, Romans 11. In the early 1950s, there was a Russian Jew named Rabinowitz, Joseph Rabinowitz. And he was sent to the Holy Land by a number of other Russian Jews for the purpose of purchasing land for these people right there in Israel in the hopes that someday they might be able to emigrate to their long-lost home. Israel became a nation again in 48, and these Russian Jews said, let's go home. Anyway, Rabinowitz traveled the length and the breadth of that land in search of suitable terrain. And he had been told, actually, prior to his departure from Russia, that one of the best guides to the land was the Christian New Testament, which he had very hardly any familiarity with at all. But God began to work on the man's heart by the cumulative effect of his exposure to the 27 books of that part of the canon. Anyway, one afternoon, he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and he overlooks the city, and he begins to read the gospel account of the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into the city. And Rabinowitz recalled how he had looked up and out over the city, and he had been reading the New Testament. So he asked himself the question, why are my people so hated by the world, so persecuted, so cast out? And he said that it was as if an arrow of conviction from the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what it was, struck him. And the response came, because you have rejected your Messiah. It was basically the equivalent of the Lord Jesus standing there weeping over Jerusalem and saying, you missed the day of your visitation. Same exact thing. Well, that afternoon on the Mount of Olives, Rabinowitz lifted his eyes to heaven and essentially had an Apostle Thomas moment. He was convicted about the gospel, and he basically cried out audibly, my Lord and my God. Anyway, he placed his faith in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and the only Savior of the Jews and of all mankind. And so Rabinowitz goes back to Russia, a saved man. He essentially founds a Jewish synagogue for his people. But he put over the entrance of the synagogue the words, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine having that placarded over a Jewish synagogue? Anyway, Rabinowitz, like the Apostle Paul, those are examples of the fact that God has absolutely not cast off that nation entirely and forever. Those are both Christians of this current dispensation. And that makes Rabinowitz part of a present soteriological remnant that is being saved according to the election of grace. And yet, even into this meeting, the majority of that nation has absolutely not obtained God's salvation. The majority of Jews that have walked the earth since the cross are lost, and that includes right into today. And you can't help but wonder, you know, I mean, right now in Israel, you can go to the little cone-shaped place where they have scrolls of Isaiah 53 placarded all around. If they would just read that, or if they could just look at Proverbs 30, it says there, who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Amazing. Or maybe they can just look at Psalm 2, where the Messiah himself is speaking. He says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. I mean, what's going on there? Kiss the son, lest he be angry with thee, and his wrath be kindled but a little. Kiss the son. Or perhaps Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, the Lord Jesus is in the Old Testament, and the Jews can see it. It's their scriptures. Well, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the Old Testament scriptures that had predicted that God would blind them if they do not believe. We call that a judicial hardening. And we looked at three of the human Old Testament authors to prove that. We looked at Moses, we looked at Isaiah, and we looked at David. All three of them had borne testimony to this phenomena that I call judicial hardening. In Psalm 69, David literally prayed an imprecatory prayer against his own people. And we saw that last week, right? Notice again verses 9 and 10. And David said, "Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always." In fact, Paul doesn't quote that verse before he comes to verse 21. I should have had that ready. Psalm 69 and verse 21. It says there, "They gave me also gall from my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So the Psalm 69 that's predicting this judicial hardening is quite messianic. This is something that they should have paid attention to and believed. At any rate, all four Gospels confirm that while that messianic prophecy was being fulfilled, their table of privilege was becoming a snare. What a tragedy. I mean, what was that nation doing while their Messiah was suffering and crying out, "I thirst"? What were they doing? What were they crying? Well, how about catcalls? How about hissings in that very moment? I mean, it was exactly as David had said, essentially a whole millennium before the fact ever happened on the earth. And the sins of the fathers had come upon the children. Now, friends, let's not misunderstand that. That does not mean that the children are being judged for their parents' sins. That never has happened and it never will. It simply means that when one generation continues the same exact sin of the previous generation, then what they reap is not only the fruit of their own blindness, but the judgment that was on the previous generation. And that is because they willingly identified with that sin. And then God calls that a judicial hardening. They become desensitized to the things of God. Now, there's no doubt but what a blindness has come upon these people. Coming from the East Coast, growing up there, I knew many Jews. My dad worked for a Jew for years and years and years. And I was well acquainted. I played ball with them. I knew them well. And I can guarantee you they had nothing to do with our Christianity, not even our Catholicism. Well, thank God, especially not that. But anyway, the second question that will now surface is, okay, I can accept this idea of a remnant, but what of the rest? What of the rest? All right, let's look again now at verse 11 of Romans 11. And it says there, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" And then you have a me genoita, God forbid. Has this stumbling over the Messiah led to an irretrievable fall? That's the idea. Is it irreversible? And Paul just says, may the thought perish. No way. God is so great that he can actually accomplish his foreordained purposes in spite of and even through the sins of these people. All right, so if you have an outline in front of you, I trust that you all do. Let's go ahead and look at the first point tonight. And that is the stumbling of Israel actually serves a twofold purpose in the plan of God. That is stated in verse 11, and then it's reiterated in verses 13 and 14. So what we have here essentially is a great, great irony, and then a great, great responsibility. All right, so let's take one at a time. What a great irony this is. And that mean by what I mean by that is that the catastrophe of Israel, that has actually served as a key occasion to bring on Gentile salvation, especially in the future. But of course, that's what's happening right now. All right, notice again verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." Now, friends, did you know that God is the absolute master at bringing good out of evil? He's an absolute expert at it. Japheth, who is one of the sons of Jacob, Japheth of Noah, who produced the Gentiles, Japheth has indeed come to dwell in the tents of Shem. Did you know that that theme absolutely permeates the books of Acts? If you were to go home tonight and just read through the book of Acts and do the whole thing in one sitting, which would be quite an undertaking, but if you did that, you would be convinced that it was an exposition of that one deathbed prophecy of Jacob, that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. In fact, Peter tells the Jews in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, he says, yours were the fathers, yours were the promises, and he's basically scoring them just like Paul does in Romans 9. But he said, Peter says, listen, we had first crack at this. We were the privileged characters of the earth. But by the time you get to chapter 7, they're stoning people that say that. And then apart from the day of Pentecost, for the most part, I mean, wherever the apostles went, it was the Gentiles who cleaved to them, whether it was Samaria or Antioch of Pisidia, somewhere in Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, in the vicinity of the seven churches, or maybe somewhere in Greece, Corinth perhaps, so that the vast majority of the church today are Gentiles. Let's do a little experiment right now. If you are not a blood Jew tonight, raise your hand. If you're not a blood Jew, right, I think that's everybody. Is there anybody whose hand was not raised? All right, so there you have, in living technicolor, the absolute veracity of that statement. Everybody here tonight is a Gentile. A Gentile is anyone that is not a blood Jew. Let me take you, let's do a little experiment here. Let's turn to Acts 13. I want to take you to a preaching service that actually took place in Antioch of Pisidia. As was the custom of the Apostle Paul, he goes into the synagogue there where he successfully draws a mixed audience. By that I mean Jew and Gentile. And there he secures a very mixed response. All right, so look at what happened. We have a historical record of this. Let's pick it up in verse 42. I'm in Acts 13, 42. It says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, perhaps through the preaching that first time, a small smattering of Jews got saved. That would be perfectly in keeping with what God is doing today. All right. But now look at what happened 7 days later. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. But now watch this Jewish reaction. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now all of a sudden, now that they're out of the limelight, they're jealous. And they start blaspheming the thing that some of them had accepted the week before. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's Romans 11:11, right there. Okay? And when the Gentiles heard this, they were horrified. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, those believed. Now, friends, how can that be? I mean, God ordained that their stumble should result in the salvation of people that were not of the same race as them, for lack of a better word. The word race is not accurate, but I can't think of what else to say right now. But here's a second purpose to that. See, at the end of verse 11 again, rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that is the Jews, to jealousy. Isn't that precisely what happened at Antioch of Pisidia? I mean, we just showed a perfect example of how that played itself out. By the way, in verse 11, tell me, who is the them? Who is the them? Yeah, it's the rest of the unsaved nation, the rest of the unsaved Jews. Now, how does that have any ramifications for us? And not only that, but for the future? Well, there's a great irony in this whole thing, but there's also then a great responsibility to us. That means that Gentile believers, God expects us to live out our Christianity in such a way as to make the Jew long for what they do not have. That's actually by design. And you see that in the second half of verse 11. And then that's expounded upon in verses 13 and 14. Friends, what are we doing here as saved people? I mean, why did God just not take us to heaven? Well, there's many reasons. There's many answers to that question. But it's God's intent that you and I lead lives as Christians that radiate such unmistakable reality that if a blood Jew should ever walk through the door of Calvary Baptist Church or come across you in life somewhere, on the work field or in your neighborhood or wherever, that he would be provoked to spiritual jealousy because of your Christian life to the end that he would be saved. That's God's desire. Now, has that ever happened? Well, let's see. What example can I use this time? Oh, Charles Feinberg. How many heard the name of Charles Feinberg? I always brag on this guy, Fruchtenbaum. Before Arnold Fruchtenbaum was the great Charles Feinberg. I mean, here was an Orthodox Jew. Charles Feinberg studied 14 years at rabbinical school to become a rabbi until he was finally converted to the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 1930. I'm talking about it. This is the only man in the history of Dallas Seminary. And by the way, it was Dallas Seminary that produced the greatest expositors in America for decades and decades and decades. That's where they came out of. Whether anybody likes it or not, that's where they came out of. And Charles Feinberg received all three degrees that Dallas Seminary offered in 4 years. All three. A superhuman accomplishment. And believe me, they didn't cut those guys any slack. I guarantee you that. This man was so brilliant that he could continue lecturing to his class while he was without missing a syllable. He's still talking, still doing the lecture while he's writing a note to his secretary. I mean, I can barely read my own notes and concentrate on them. This guy's doing two things at once. I mean, I'm really doing two things at once. I remember when I read that story, I couldn't believe it, because I know how hard it is to do just normally. But according to the latter half of 1 Corinthians 1, Charles Feinberg was among the least likely to get saved. So how did this happen? Well, right after Feinberg graduated Phi Beta Kappa from the University of Pittsburgh, he took up residence in an Orthodox Jewish household. And that household had hired what these people called a Sabbath Gentile. Okay? Now you can imagine what that is. This was a young girl, a Gentile woman, who was hired to do all the housework on the Sabbath because the Jew couldn't do any work on that day. All right, so they would hire themselves out Sabbath Gentiles all over the East. I know they had this thing going on, especially for people that didn't have, unmarried. The single guys, especially with money, were able to do that. But unbeknownst to Feinberg, this woman had actually, she was sly. She had taken the rites of purification slowly so that she could get into that home and witness to this Jewish family. So Feinberg became so attracted, not to her in an emotional way, but to the quality of her life, that he starts, after a period of time, to begin to ask questions of this girl. And she eventually arranged to have him meet with one Dr. John Solomon, who himself had been a converted Jew. He was the resident head of the American Board of the Missions to the Jews. And as a result, to make a long story short, because of the of the total excellence of the witness of this young Sabbath Gentile woman and the ministry of this Dr. John Solomon, Feinberg gets saved in 1930. And Solomon reported these guys that really get saved, it's an emotional moment. And just like Rabinowitz cried out, "My Lord and my God," Feinberg says, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me," after Solomon had dealt with him, you know. Anyway, I love to talk about Feinberg. His books are still in print, and they're awesome. He's got probably one of the best commentaries ever written on the Minor Prophets, among many other things. And by the way, you haven't studied it until you studied it from the hands of a Jew like that. But anyway, this man had been made thirsty, a jealous, so to speak, by a sanctified cleaning woman. Now that's a challenge to us, friends. It ought to challenge us. Are the Jews that we meet, and we don't meet very many, we did have a missionary to the Jews in Seattle several years ago, but are they provoked to jealousy, or are they just provoked? We ought to be so alive and full of Christ, so full of, you know, the things that radiate Christ, that both Jew and Gentile would say, "I have to have what they have." That really is the kind of the goal, you see. So notice with me, regarding this responsibility that we have as Gentile believers, notice first of all the apostle's exhortation, and that's in verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." All right, what he's doing there in verse 13 is he's singling us out, all of us in this room, all right? The majority of the segment of the Christian community, in this case at Rome. He says, "You Gentiles," all right? He says, all of you all know me. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. But know this, that I in no way have lost sight of my responsibility to pray for the Jews and even to witness to them too. My work among you all is not an end unto itself. It is a means of reaching my countrymen, you see. In other words, friends, we're not saved only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of that which will be the elect of Israel. And by the last I checked, there's about 6 million of them in America. Most of them are on the other side of the country, but there's still 6 million of them. So, you follow the apostle's example. Look at verse 14. "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." All right, Paul's saying, okay, now you emulate me as you see me conforming my ministry to you Gentiles to this principle. By the way, he's not saying that he does the saving. We understand that, right? He knows that only Christ can save. But he also knows that he's the instrument that God is going to use, just like you and I are. So notice how absolutely critically important the word "some" is in verse 14. Find that word. That's the most important word in the verse there, "some." Somebody has very wittingly called that a very dispensational word. Now, I understand what the guy means, but that's really not probably a good thing to say. It's not exactly accurate. And what this guy knows when he says it's a dispensational word, he knows that his efforts are going to produce limited results in this dispensation. All right, it's not like he's not going to take over the world but save Jews. It's not going to happen. All Israel is not going to be saved in this dispensation. And that's the beauty of the word "some," you see. He'll not see the turning of the entire nation in his lifetime, not like what's going to happen in verse 26 when we finally get down there. Now that brings us to point number two. And that is the Roman number two on your outline. The stumbling of Israel is temporary. All right, it's not forever. Yes, they're down right now, but this is temporary. And her ultimate restoration to her place of special privilege, that has even greater ramifications for the rest of the world in the future. I mean, if this is designed to work in a limited way right now, oh man, the tide is going to be reversed when the Jews cause a bunch of Gentiles to become quote-unquote jealous and they get saved in the tribulation. Now, somebody asks, why are you skipping around? And I'll tell you why. I'll be happy to tell you. because a good outline ought to reflect the actual structure of the text. Now, without going through all the dust of the workshop, which I admit is a little bit boring. Actually, it's not boring to me, but there's a major parallelism here. All right, verses 12 and verses 15 play a major part in the Hebrew parallelism that Paul is using to write this New Testament material. And maybe you can see that verse 15, if you just glance at verse 15 with your eyes, all right, you'll see, I hope, that it's repeating the idea of verse 12, only it's doing it in different language. All right, it's kind of repeating it and then embellishing it a little bit. Let me get to the main idea. There are tremendous universal possibilities in Israel's fullness, okay, whatever that is. All right, look at verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What in the world is that? The key here is for verses 12 and then 15, they speak of a national recovery. Let me put it as a question. Is this just talking about a large number of Jews being saved in the future? I mean, this is really very, very important because Israel's future and the Gentiles' future are very much linked together. Very much linked together. I mean, we ought to care very much about what happens to Israel. And how much are these churches today missing by disavowing any future for Israel? It's shocking. Right now, you ought to be chomping at the bit wanting to know, what does their fullness mean? All right, so let's deal with it. What does it mean? Their fullness, it stands in contrast to what has happened to the majority of the nation. Namely, judicial blindness. Right? Now, I want to point out to you the contrasting and the parallel expressions. All right? Now, this is not difficult, but it's absolutely immensely critical if you want to understand this passage. All right, let's do it. Look at verse 12. And there's two words in verse 12 that are in direct contrast to the word fullness. Can you find them? What's the first word? Right, Becky, that's one of them. What's the first one? Fall. Very good. That word fall describes the first part of the conclusion of verse 7. It says there, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. All right, so Paul is calling that a fall. Literally, in the Greek, it's a misstep. It's like you stumble, which several of us did yesterday over at the Moving the Duns. There was several stumbling. I was one of them. In contrast to this future fullness, okay? Now, can you find a second word in contrast to fullness? Diminishing, right. That's actually a military term. It means defeat. It expresses a defeat. So what Paul's saying is that Israel's game plan, her strategy, was righteousness obtained by works. And that strategy resulted not in a great victory, it resulted in great casualties. And the majority of the nation has not experienced any victory at all. And then there's actually a third word of contrast in verse 15. Can you find it? What's the word of contrast to fullness in verse 15? Casting away. Very good. All right, so whatever fullness is, it's got to be the opposite of those three things. The opposite of their fall, of their diminishing, and of their being cast away. Now, we can also know what fullness means by looking at its parallel. All right, I looked at three opposites. Now, what about the parallel? Well, in verse 15, notice the expression, the receiving of them. All right, that would be a parallel expression to their fullness. Now, let's put it all together. Paul is saying that the nation has taken this giant misstep, okay? She's been basically, essentially defeated for now, temporarily. She's been blinded, cast away, put on the shelf, whatever you want to call it. But there's coming a day of fullness, okay? And that's going to be their ultimate victory. Their misstep of trying to be saved by their own works is going to be corrected, and they're going to be received and not cast away. There'll be a national reversal. And with what result? All right, look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but, now here it is, life from the dead. Now here's what's happening. I know this is a little bit difficult, but just try to bear with me here. What's happening is the argument is being developed from the lesser to the greater. All right? In other words, if Israel's catastrophe brought blessing to the whole world, that would be in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant. Wait until you see what can happen in the realm of worldwide blessing when Israel as a nation is saved in a day and they're right with God. All right. Again, look at verse 15 and the very last phrase in that verse. Life from the dead. What's up with that? Okay, it has two possibilities. Okay? The phrase parallels and it's a commentary on their fullness. All right? And you're looking at the phrase, I hope. Okay? Paul is reminding his readers that Israel's rejection meant the reconciling of the world in the purpose of God. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation actually primarily is the work of God. Okay? It's the work of God that was accomplished in the death of Christ. Reconciliation does not actually restore a person to fellowship with God. What it does is it provides the basis for you and I, for man, to be reconciled to God, to be restored to a proper fellowship. So when a person comes to Christ by faith, God's work of reconciliation is appropriated to him as the sinner. God's reconciled to him. And then because of that, now he becomes reconciled to God, you see. But God takes the initiative. So again, the issue is, if this glorious truth is taking place now, in this present dispensation, guys like Rabinowitz and Feinberg get saved, and Fruchtenbaum and the other guys that I've mentioned, David Barron, I like to keep going on with these names. What can the world look forward to at the future time when Israel is saved in a day as a nation? What's going to happen then? And once again, there are two possibilities. And let me reemphasize that the apostle is talking about the effect on the world and not the experience of the Jew. Because the parallelism demands that. That's where the whole exegetical issue comes in. All right? Actually, the process of doing the exegesis comes in. The parallelism dictates what's happening. All right, so what is the meaning of life from the dead? Well, surely the most literal interpretation would entail a physical resurrection from the graves of the world. That'd be the most literal interpretation. And that really is going to happen. The Bible speaks of something called the first resurrection, which is associated with the second coming of Christ. And that was alluded to in very general terms by the Lord in John 5:29, where it's called there the resurrection of life. It's spelled out in clearer terms in Revelation 20 and verses 4 and 5. It's called there the first resurrection. But may I say, there's not going to be just one general resurrection for all humanity at one time, as the amillennialists say there's going to be. There's going to be a whole bunch of resurrections. In fact, in our Sunday school, I'll eventually show you a chart that shows all the different resurrections that are going to take place in the future. All right, there's going to be several of them. And the one that may be referred to here is going to occur at the end of the tribulation, right after Israel receives her Messiah. It'll be a resurrection of all the martyred multitudes who lost their lives during the tribulation. And right at the onset of the Lord's return to the Mount of Olives, where he actually touches his 2 feet down on terra firma again, at that point, graves all over the world are going to give up these tribulation martyrs, and they're going to eventually go right into the millennium with the Lord, you see. So if this is what's in view, then you have to wonder, why such a general statement for such an explicit event? Unless it's lumping all the various resurrections of all the redeemed from every dispensation in just one package. But that kind of defies the context. It definitely does to me. Not only that, but the phraseology is not the normal type for resurrection. Normally, You have a Zoe ek nekron, life from the dead, instead of the second possibility, anastasis nekron, which is resurrection of the dead. Anyway, that's we have time for a different discussion on that. So there's going to be this, the most literal interpretation is this physical resurrection from the graves of the world. Or there's going to be this worldwide spiritual awakening. In Ezekiel 37, God had ordered the prophet to prophesy to a valley of dead, dry bones, right? And you'll recall that after initially refusing, he did speak to the bones, Ezekiel did, and as he did, the sinew and the flesh and the skin all begin to form on the bones. And then after a second prophecy, this time to the wind, breath comes into the bodies. Now the interpretation, therefore, would be that when Israel is restored to divine fellowship, okay, then she becomes a kind of a tonic to the nations that are to be saved. In other words, the interpretation would be a great evangelistic awakening that's going to take place in the world among the Gentiles. So here's what may happen. Here's what is likely to happen. One of these days, the Lord himself is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What did I just describe? The rapture. Okay. Following that is going to be a period of time known as the tribulation, okay, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel. Let's do another little exercise. We're all here tonight. Let's just do this. First of all, take your outlines and turn them over, and let's turn to Daniel 9. I see. I should have put a marker in this. Now, in our Sunday school, we're going to be going through this in great detail, but let me just whet your appetite for it, and it's going to take more than one time to get it. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Some of the most important passages in all of Scripture. Okay, now watch. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 heptads, 70 sevens, literally, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. All right, so in a nutshell, without going into all that detail of those six things, 70 weeks of years, all right, their weeks of years of prophetic history are decreed upon God's people, Israel. All right, so that would make a grand total of 490 years. 490 years, all right? All right, now, verse 25. Watch. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So 69 weeks of years, that's 483 years, are going to begin with a decree to build Jerusalem and end with Messiah the Prince. Now, from different passages, we know that that's actually broken up into a set of seven. You have 7 weeks equaling 49 years. That began with a decree of the Persian Darius the Mede, okay, to let the Jews go back home again. And then you have another 60 plus 2 weeks equaling 434 years for a grand total of 483 years. So the first 69 weeks are taken care of. That means 1 week is left. All right, so of this particular prophecy, 69 of the 70 weeks are already fulfilled. Okay? And in between is this gap, which is where we're at right now. All right? It talks about the, it doesn't really talk, Daniel really didn't even see the church age. But two significant things happened in the interim between the 69th and the 70th week. Notice verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So you have a prediction there of the crucifixion of the Messiah. That happened in this gap, all right, in the year 33 AD approximately. All right, Messiah is cut off. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So the two events not included in the first 69 weeks are the crucifixion of Jesus in the year 33 AD and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Those two events are predicted in this passage. Okay, and they're in the interim. But we're still not into the 70th week yet. Okay, because there's this gap that is still going on even right now as we speak. All right, verse 27. Let's look at it. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determination, that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. So the Antichrist is in view here in verse 27. He is the prince who is to come, all right, in verse 26. He's going to make a treaty with Israel to extend for 7 years, but he's going to break it and basically desolate Israel midway through that period, okay? And so I wish I can go through this a little bit in more detail, but we will in our Sunday school. This rebuilding of Jerusalem, the decree came from Artaxerxes in 444. And if you count down the years, this is why Jesus cried, your house is left unto you desolate because you missed the day of your visitation. If they had been reading their Bibles, like the book of Nehemiah, for example, and realized this, they could have counted down right to the day of the triumphal entry. And that's what Jesus was lamenting, weeping over, that they didn't care about their own prophecies and about their own Messiah. But anyway, okay. Back to Romans 11. When Paul writes in verse 15, what he's referring to as far as the nation Israel is concerned is one part of a whole context that biblically was first spelled out in Daniel 9, okay, as one final seven-year context, the 70th week of Daniel. And we're still waiting on that 70th week. That 70th week is going to be the seven-year tribulation period. All right? Now, in Revelation 7, in fact, let's take your Bibles and turn there. In Revelation 7, we kind of drop into a period of time called by both the Lord in the Olivet Discourse and by John in Revelation, the tribulation. All right? Now, look at who God begins to work with again after the sixth seal is opened. All right, Revelation 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. That's a protective seal, okay? And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, who are these special servants that are going to receive this unique seal in their foreheads? Verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So you're going to have 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 from each tribe. Okay? So it's at this point that God has officially taken the nation off the shelf, and he's going to accomplish his purposes through them. In any case, in case there's any mistake as to who the tribes of the children of Israel are, he tells us in verses 5 through 8 of Revelation 7. It's certainly not the church, because we're already in heaven. All right, now, if you're looking, turn over to Revelation 14. It tells us a little bit more about this 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now remember, all this is taking place in the 70th week. Okay? These 144,000, they get saved after the sixth seal, which is about mid-trib time. All right. Verse 1, Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. In case there's any doubt, this is indeed the same crowd that we saw in chapter 7. Okay? And I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2, as the voice of many waters. By the way, same description as chapter 1. And as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Okay, so they went from 12 original sons of Jacob now to 12,000. Okay, 12,000 times 12. Now, what meaneth this business of first fruits? Well, it's the beginning of their fullness, you see. That's referred to back in Romans 11. Let's turn back there again. I got you all over the world tonight. That's the beginning of their fullness. And verse 15, the receiving of them as a nation. Now, when Israel is accepted back nationally, what is that going to mean for the rest of the Gentile world alive in the tribulation? All right. Well, Revelation 7, 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now listen to this. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Who's that describing? Gentiles. Gentiles. Nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Those are all Gentiles. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. All right, so what's John doing there in Revelation 7? He's viewing the scene in heaven, and as he's viewing there is a question in his mind. From what time period did these people come from? Well, verse 13, Revelation 7, 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And the answer, I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, now watch this. You've been patient. There seems to me to be a huge, almost innumerable multitude of Gentile peoples that come to Christ as a result of the witness of the 144,000 evangelistic Jews. In other words, a huge, gigantic number of Gentiles get saved in the second half, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, because of the witness of these 144,000 Jews. You have a complete reversal of the way it is now. Total reversal. I think it's possible that there'll be more saved in the tribulation than at any other time in church history. In a very short span of time, a great multitude, which no man can number, are going to be saved. It's going to be the most unbelievable, unfathomable thing ever. Astonishing. So right now, Gentiles are getting saved, provoking the Jews to jealousy, and a small remnant of Jews are being saved right now. In the tribulation, the Jews get saved, and that provokes the Gentiles to want the same thing, and multitudes of them get saved. The whole thing gets reversed. It's complicated, yes, but it's a fascinating phenomenon. It really, really is. I mean, think about if the rapture happened tonight. Hopefully, no one would be left in this room. There'd be papers strewn about the pews. Bibles would have fallen on the floor. And that's the way it would stay until somebody found out that everybody was gone. That's the way it would happen. And then all the things that we're talking about in our class on Sunday morning would transpire, right? And then we eventually all wind up in the millennium. in our glorified bodies. And Isaiah says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Astounding. See, Paul is alluding to all this in Romans 11. Again, let's just read through it and see if it makes any sense to you. Look at verse 12 again. Romans 11, 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Amen. Right? You see, there's fixing to be this great reversal of the circumstance. And then verse 15. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, I'm sorry, that's verse 16. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And I'm taking that to mean, I could be wrong, I'm taking that to mean a spiritual awakening that is eschatological. Because that's the context of what Paul's talking about. You know, I don't know. It seems that that's the way it should be. Okay? And so, verse 16, we're in view. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. The first fruit is the Jews, we're the lump. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. That's what we are. We're the branches. Okay? All right. I don't know if you got that or not, friends, but I did the best I could to try to help us with it. And pull it out and look at it and study it yourself. I guarantee you it'll repay you big dividends. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the time tonight. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the glory of your plan and to believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.